Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage, but let me just mention that after we've considered it and made a few thoughts about it, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions in relation to the passage or what's been said this morning. But before we do any of that, let me first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would help us to understand what it is from your word that we've read. Would you make us those through your spirit who hear and understand? Would we be quick to listen to what you have to say and slow to ignore it? Amen. Well, some parts of the Bible are hard to hear. For example, have a look what it says in 29 verse 2 of Isaiah. Yet I will besiege Ariel, she will mourn and lament, she will be to me like an altar hearth. Or take a look at what God says in Isaiah 34 verse 2. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. In the first example, God is turning Jerusalem into one big sacrifice. Then in Isaiah 34, God is turning the whole world into one big altar. And as we read in that verse, the bodies are piling up, and it's this sort of thing that's hard to hear. One obvious option is to sweep it under the carpet. I mean, no one's going to be stupid enough to draw everyone's attention to this at the beginning of a sermon, are they? But is this option really open to us? Well, it kind of depends on what we think of the whole counsel of God, or the Bible. Do we think that everything God says, he says for our good? And if we've made a commitment like we have here at Trinity to preaching through the whole Bible, how would you go about avoiding such difficult parts of the Bible? Another extremely important thing to consider is, why is this great sacrifice of the Lord's taking place? It's quite simple. Have a look at Isaiah 28, verse 7. Here we read about teachers, prophets, and the like. And the prophets are unable to teach God's people because they're always drunk. Instead of teaching, they indulge themselves in alcohol. And it's in this context that Isaiah has this extremely unusual task. God sends him to speak to the deaf. God sends him to explain his message to those who are unable to understand. See, the whole thing about Isaiah's message is it's intended to fall on deaf ears. And the reason the leaders, prophets, and teachers cannot hear and understand is because they've chosen death and not life. They found refuge in something other than God. Have a look what it says in Isaiah 29, beginning at verse 9. It says, "Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he'll answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he'll answer, I don't know how to read. See, Isaiah's message is a call to repent. But no one among the leaders of Israel or the teachers of Israel will hear it. Because before they repent, the judgment must first come. Now, the judgment is going to be carried out by God. But Assyria will be his instrument. It's Assyria that will bring the people of Israel's condemnation. And they'll be condemned because they've rejected God. And in verses 15 to 17 of chapters 29, Isaiah parodies the people's response to God. The leaders and the teachers, they think they can hide their plans from God. They question and think that God hasn't got any idea what they're doing. Though he is the creator, the creature says, he did not make me. Though he has created everything and knows all things, they say of God, he knows nothing. And then when the threat of a serious attack is imminent, instead of seeking refuge in God, they go elsewhere. Have a look at Isaiah 30, verses 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away. Till you're left like a flagstaff on a mountain top. Like a banner on a hill. Instead of putting their confidence in God, they choose horses. Specifically, horses that belong to Egypt. And they make an alliance, instead of God, with Egypt. Now, it may seem odd to you and I to put your confidence in horses. But humanly speaking, back in the day, horses won wars. Now, it's this that begins to provide us with the context to understand those verses we mentioned at the beginning. God is going to turn Jerusalem and one day the whole earth into a giant sacrifice. But as we've said, it's a hard thing to hear, and one temptation is to pretend Isaiah didn't say it. One option we have is to overlook it. And maybe the best thing to do is to stop this silly insistence that we do need to preach every book of the Bible and every chapter of the Bible and read every verse. Maybe a better option is to carefully choose topics and preach from passages that expound on those specific topics. But of course, the problem with this is we will become guilty of a very similar mistake the people, the leaders, made in Isaiah's day. You see, Isaiah's message was one of doom and gloom. And the other prophets wanted him to keep quiet. They didn't want to know. They wanted to hear pleasantries. So God's response was to give them what they wanted. Isaiah kept speaking God's word, but they couldn't hear him. They couldn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't respond and repent. And so, we would be fools to avoid difficult passages. Because if we don't want to hear what God has to say, then God, in his generosity, may actually give us exactly what we want. However, as we've been reading in the book of Isaiah, the judgment is inevitable. Only once the judgment has taken place will God restore a remnant. And it's when God restores his kingdom that he will once again become king over his people. And it's at this stage, when he becomes king over his people, the leaders will begin to hear again. They will begin to understand God's counsel. Have a look at Isaiah 32, verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man, here it refers to the leaders, will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who will see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected, for the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness, and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked, he makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. It's in this passage here that we see a contrast between those leaders that were mentioned at the start of the passage and these new leaders. These leaders are those who rule having submitted to God. They rule with righteousness. And as a result, you've got this beautiful picture of how they are a shelter to the people. They provide a refuge for the people. We also read of how once the leaders can see and hear and understand the counsel of God, it's going to trickle down to all the people of God. All the people will hear, their eyes will no longer be closed, their ears will hear, they'll be able to listen, their rash minds will be minds that understand. But in order for all this to happen, God must intervene. The judgment will take place. And that judgment will continue until we come to verse 15 and verse 32, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. It's the Spirit which will intervene. It's the Spirit that will change the people's heart. Now, I can understand why teachers want to avoid the hard sayings of Isaiah. And I can understand why the temptation is to choose small chunks that are more favourable, or even avoid the whole book altogether. And yet we'd be fools to be so bold as to overlook such passages. The term fool, when used in the Bible, is extremely negative. It's the person who consciously rejects the ways of God. At first, it doesn't seem foolish to overlook the difficult bits of the Bible. After all, we don't want God to come across as a tyrant. Have a look what we read in verse 6 of chapter 32. For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil, he practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The fool misrepresents God. When God no longer is your refuge, the irony is you need someone else to provide for you. If God isn't providing you with food, you need to go somewhere else. If God doesn't provide us with all we need, then the only option, as we see here, is to steal from the poor. This is what it's like in Israel's day. The leaders have rejected God. They've become fools. They've worshipped other gods. They've oppressed the poor. And the reason they oppress the poor is because it's the only way they'd have anything to eat. The leaders of the church are intended to guide the church in the whole counsel of God. And as we read the whole counsel of God, it anticipates the day when God will bring an end to oppression. It anticipates the day when he will stop all wickedness. There will no longer be murders, and humans will not cause other humans to suffer. Tears will not occur because those who have nothing, while others throw out surplus just for fun, will be no more. But in order for God to right the world, he has to come and act in justice. If God doesn't condemn the wicked, then the wicked will continue. If he doesn't bring an end to the oppressor, then the oppressor will continue. We look forward to a time when God's justice will rule, when there will be no more suffering, when the wicked will be no more. But in order for God to bring this about, he first has to carry out his justice. If there is to be no wicked, if there is to be no oppression in the new heavens and the new earth, then he will need to first deal with it. But of course, God is bringing about a great salvation where he will dwell with his people. In order for him to save a people to dwell with him, he must call a people to repent, call a people to turn from their idolatry. Again, the gospel is a peculiar message. It explains how we've rebelled against God, and as a result, we deserve his justice. But God saved us from this penalty by sending Jesus to die in our place. It's at this point that the gospel becomes either very good news or very bad news. And we can't and shouldn't overlook a part of it to make it more palatable. If we reject Jesus, then we've rejected God's counsel. We've decided we know better and that his judgment is not a problem. We'll face it when it comes. But for those of us who believe, we're saved from the condemnation. We can look forward to the fulfillment of these promises, when God will be our king and the wicked will be no more. But in order to understand this, in order to understand that we're being saved, we need the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you do not hold back the necessary warnings we need to repent and to believe in your Son, Jesus. We do pray, Lord, as we've been anticipating the day of your just judgment, we also look forward to the day when there will be peace and of the luscious garden that we've read of in Isaiah 35. And it will be a day when you dwell with your people and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen. I mentioned earlier on there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions in relation to what we've been saying this morning. So now's that opportunity. So anything at all? Obviously it's quite a long passage, so not mentioned everything. Interesting, in one sense I've not mentioned everything, but in the same sense there's quite a lot of recurring themes, so we've probably covered more than we might think. Stephen?
Yeah. Just to clarify, so the application for the application for Israel is that God will bring Israel on and say rejected him and won't listen. Obviously, the bigger for us than that, I'll ask, is that similar? Because we can ignore God's message of judgment.
Yeah, I think so. So I guess we're kind of taking just a number of implications from what we've read in Isaiah. So just the idea that back in the day it was Israel were God's people, and they had a number of leaders, and those leaders didn't want to hear what God had to say. They wouldn't take the counsel. You know, they wanted, there's a bit, probably never be able to find it again. So chapter 30, verse 10, they say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. So there in the Old Testament, you've got the leaders and the other prophets are saying to Isaiah, no, we don't want to hear this, you know, tell us everything's going to be all right. Of course, that's a theme that's picked up back in the New Testament as well, isn't there? So the idea that people choose leaders who tell them what they want to hear. So there's an aspect of that. It's a warning to us. Read the whole counsel of God. Don't just pick your leaders because they tell you the niceties. But yeah, very much so. Yes, Lorna. Yes. Okay, let me make a suggestion, and then I might rethink this and have another look at the commentary. So as I read through verse 34, it's hard to know whether from 16 on it's kind of talking about something else or it's sort of continuing the same theme, because at first it seems to be, oh, this all seems to be quite good. It seems to have gone to the bad bit. But then that would be slightly odd. And I think the idea is, although you've got, I think there's an order to God's justice in the same way that there's an order to God's, everything. He's an ordered God. He's not making any mistakes in his justice. And I think there's a bit of a feel of that here. You know, none of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. You know, everything's structured and ordered and in its place. And his justice is done correctly. Don't be fooled into thinking there's any mistakes. I'll tentatively suggest that, and I might have a quick look and make sure there's any truth in what I've just said.